The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, listen to these important words from the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, verse 8. He wrote this, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." That's Romans 8, 8. And Paul refers to those who are in the flesh. He's referring to what we would call unbelievers. In Paul's language, the opposite of being in the flesh is to be in the Spirit. And to be in the Spirit is synonymous with being a Christian, or we might say being in Christ. Paul uses that language as well. But the opposite of being in the flesh is being in the Spirit. Paul makes that clear in the very next verse in Romans chapter 8. He says, "However," speaking to a church, "you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells within you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." So there's two categories of people then. There are those who are in the flesh, that is, unbelievers, and then there are those who are in the Spirit. We would call them believers. And Paul's point in Romans 8:8 is that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Unbelievers, as we might call them, those who have yet to surrender their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, cannot please God. They don't please God in any way. Unless they come to Christ in faith and repentance, they are not pleasing to the Lord. And I just wonder this morning if you believe that, if you can affirm that in your heart. Unbelievers cannot please God. Apart from Christ and apart from the Holy Spirit living, the Holy Spirit of God living inside of a person, they are incapable of pleasing God. Hebrews 11:6 states something similar. He says there, "And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him." So this is the consistent witness of Scripture. Apart from faith in Christ, one cannot please God. Another way we could say this is to say that apart from Christ, apart from the Spirit of God living inside of you, it's impossible to do anything morally good. Impossible to do anything good. Unbelievers cannot do good. This is how the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 3. Please, if you would, I invite you to pull out your Bible and look with this passage with me. We've already read it this morning, but turn your eyes there to it again. I'd love for you to see in your own copy of God's Word what he has revealed here. Romans chapter 3, after the Gospels, then Acts, then Romans. And in this chapter, Paul is making an argument about mankind. And his argument is this: all of mankind is sinful. Every man and woman on the planet is a sinner by nature and a sinner by choice and a sinner by practice. And therefore, the whole world is under condemnation. The whole world is in need of salvation. And that is universally true of all people. That's true of God's chosen people, the Jews, and it's true of Gentiles, like you and I here today. It's true of Jews and Gentiles alike. So look with me at Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Just begin there. "What then? Are we better than they?" Paul's speaking here to Jews. "Are we better than they? Not at all, for we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." The term Greeks here, Paul is employing to refer to non-Jews or Gentiles. And his point is that all people, both groups, are under sin. And he supports this argument then by quoting from the Old Testament. And specifically, he quotes from a number of Psalms and from Isaiah. But look with me then, beginning at verse 10. He says, "As it is written," here comes the Old Testament, "there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps or snakes is under their lips. whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known, nor is the fear of God before their eyes. These are intense words. But note in your Bible the universal language that Paul is employing here. He says, look, there is none righteous, and not even one. There's no one who understands. He even says, there's no one who seeks God. They have all turned aside. Together, all together, they've become useless. He says, there's none who do good, not even one. And so we conclude with Paul, as he says it in verse 9, both Jews and Greeks, all people are under sin. This universal application is then seen again in verse 19. Look what Paul says there. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and the whole world may become accountable to God. All people have violated God's standard. They have violated God's law. They have broken it, and God will certainly hold them accountable, and therefore every mouth will be silenced before God. The whole world will become accountable to God. The whole world is sinful and will be held accountable. And therefore, Paul can say in verse 23, the verse you all know, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And again, note the word all. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous. Theologically, we would say man is depraved. Indeed, what we've been discussing here is really the doctrine that we sometimes call the doctrine of depravity, the depravity of man, or perhaps sometimes it's referred to as total depravity. But many Christians really bristle at that term, total depravity. And they say, how can you say that man is totally depraved when I know many good people who do good things? How can you say they don't do good and that they're totally depraved? And in this way, some people reason that the doctrine of total depravity cannot be, and so they reject it, and they find it to be confusing. But the doctrine of total depravity does not mean to imply that man is as wicked as he could potentially be. No, it does not mean that. Man certainly could be much worse. If it wasn't for the common grace of God, all men could be much more sinful than they are today. But the biblical doctrine of the total depravity of man's means that no matter how much relative goodness a person may seem to possess, and no matter how little they seem to be sinning or breaking God's law, without Christ, they cannot please God. They cannot please him. That's, again, Romans 8:8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Therefore, sometimes theologians have preferred a different term for this doctrine of total depravity. Sometimes they refer to it as total inability. Total inability. As humans, we are unable to please God in the flesh apart from Christ. And therefore, that implies that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot come to God on our own resources. We can't make our way to God on our own. And we don't even attempt to do that. Romans 3 says we don't even seek him. We are totally unable to come to him. He says there's none who seeks after God. For this reason, in Ephesians 2, Paul says that sinners are dead in their sins, dead in their trespasses and sins, spiritually dead, spiritually lifeless. He also refers to them as children of wrath. He refers to them as being under the satanic influence of the devil, led around by the prince of the power of the air. According to 2 Corinthians 4:4, unbelievers are even blinded. They're not only dead, they're blinded by the god of this world. That's Satan himself. It says there, he's blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So unbelievers are helplessly in bondage to do their own will. In other words, they just helplessly do what they want to do. And what do they want to do? They want to rebel against the Lord. That's what their heart is set upon. And they cannot please God. In Ephesians 4:18, Paul says that unbelievers are darkened in their understanding. And he says they're excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. He says they become callous, just impenetrable to the truth. And they've given themselves over to sensuality, to just fulfilling the lusts of their flesh. So this depravity, this inability is so pervasive, so total, that man can't even make the slightest right step towards God. He cannot move in the direction of God on his own. This might offend some. This might challenge some of your long-held theological beliefs, but this is just plainly what the Bible teaches in many different ways. We may quibble about the title or the label of total depravity, but we can certainly affirm that unbelievers cannot please God. They do not seek him. They cannot come to him on their own. They are dead. They are lifeless, spiritually speaking. And therefore, Jesus says in John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father first draws him. You understand that? No one can come to Christ unless God the Father is not first drawing them, John 6:44. You see, this is key. Before a man can do anything truly morally good in this life, good in God's eyes, before a man can make any movement towards God, God must first move towards them. If we ask, well, who initiates this process of salvation in a sinner's life? Well, the unquestionable biblical answer is that God initiates. God initiates. God is the great initiator. God is the great determiner. And blessed is the Christian who does not bristle at this truth, who accepts it and embraces this biblical teaching. Let me demonstrate this to you from one other passage. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 2. We're in Romans. Turn past 1 and 2 Corinthians to Galatians, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And look at this well-known passage. Begin with me in 2:1. Paul here writing to a church, this is what he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You Christians, this is who you formerly were. You were dead. He says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, the spirit of the devil working in unbelievers. Verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Meaning God's wrath was pointed at them. Unbelievers, God's wrath is pointed at them. So this is all of us. This describes all of us before Christ, and it describes every unbeliever on the planet. But now, look what God does in verse 4. But God, here's what God does. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, here it is, God made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. You were dead, he made you alive. You were dead, you couldn't save yourself, you couldn't do anything, but he made you alive all by his grace. It says, then he raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We've been united with Christ, spiritually resurrected with Christ. And then he reminds us, what did we contribute? What did we do? Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. You didn't do it. He makes that clear in verse 9. It's not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. You cannot brag that you are a Christian. You are not smart enough to figure things out. No, that's not the case. You were dead. God saved you. He made you alive so that we cannot brag. That's true of every Christian. And now look at verse 10. Note how Paul ends this section. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So we were once dead in our sin, unable to please God, unable to do anything good, and now we've got these good works laid out for us to do in advance that Christ has designed for us. And now we can do good. Now we can live righteously. Although we once were totally depraved, we've now been set free to do good, to live a holy life and to be righteous. So note this. Although mankind is universally depraved, unable to please God in and of themselves, there are some people that because of God's grace in their life and because of divine intervention, they come to a place where they're able to please God. They come to a place where they're able to do good. We would call them Christians. Because of God's grace, they're able to do good and to live righteously. Yes, by birth they were born depraved, but there's a subset of depraved sinners who find grace in this life from the Lord and they become righteous. They don't remain dead in their sins. They don't remain in that category of in the flesh. They move to a new category, the category of in the Spirit. And so you see, the paradigm is this. There's a subset of depraved sinners who come to salvation by grace in this life. And believe you me, that is the greatest blessing that we can find on this earth, is to come to that salvation, the gift of salvation. So seeing this paradigm, seeing that there's this subset of the world's population who comes to grace and finds understanding of the gospel and enters into salvation, when we see that, that helps us understand salvation, and it helps us understand our Bibles as well. And I believe that will be the case today as we once again turn to the book of Psalms. So if you would, please turn with me to Psalm 14. We've been walking through the Psalms one by one. Last week I preached Psalm 12. I preached Psalm 13 several months ago. And so today we come to Psalm 14. It will sound familiar to you because we've already read in Romans 3 where Paul quoted from these verses. So follow along with me as I read Psalm 14, verses 1 through 7. Look what it says there. David writes, "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understands, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread. For God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad." As is often the case in the Psalms, the beginning of the psalm is rather bleak, and then hope rises as we move towards the end. In the first three verses of the psalm, we see a description of what we might call the depravity of man. And then David looks ahead in the next section towards the destiny of the wicked. And finally, David concludes the psalm by focusing on the hope of the righteous. And so much like Psalm 10 and 11 and 12, the setting of this psalm is really the wicked world in which the wicked and the righteous both inhabit together. And it seems that this psalm was meant to do two things. It's to first, maybe to offer a warning to the wicked, and then it's a reminder of hope for the righteous. So let us unfold this psalm together, starting with the first section. I'm just calling it the depravity of man. And look with me at the opening line of verse 1. It says there, "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.'" I'll admit this morning that for many years I slightly misunderstood this passage. It wasn't until studying it this week that my understanding changed. You see, I used to understand this verse as a kind of rebuke towards atheists. I understood this verse to be saying, look, it's foolish to say that there is no God. It's foolish to say that God does not exist, because we all know that a God exists. Romans 1 tells us that. So therefore, to say that God does not exist makes you a fool. And while in some degrees that is true, that doesn't seem to be what this verse is teaching. You see, in this verse, it's not a rebuke to what we might call as philosophical atheists, those who argue that there is no God or that he doesn't exist. I don't think it's a rebuke to them. No, I think it's a rebuke to those whom we might call practical atheists. A practical atheist is someone who believes there is a God, but they live as if he doesn't exist, or at least if God will not hold them accountable or hold them fully accountable. And there's two reasons I believe that this is referring to practical atheists. Number one, the first argument I'll give you is a historical argument. In David's day, when David lived, there were likely very few, if any, philosophical atheists. I mean, everyone was a theist of some kind. Some were monotheists, believing in the one true God, but the vast majority, it seems, were polytheists. There is some evidence in the ancient world of atheism, but not much. The overwhelming evidence from history is that people genuinely believed in a god or in gods, plural gods. Atheism, as we know it today, has largely been popularized by the false theory of Darwinian evolution. Darwin provided the foundation upon which atheism could flourish. And before Darwin's quasi-scientific theory, really, it wasn't until then that God could be rationally discarded. But in David's day, there would have been very few individuals who believed that there was no God, that God didn't exist. So I don't believe that's what David is intending. But again, that's a historical argument. Let me also give you a biblical argument. This is not the first time that David has written about individuals who say to themselves, there is no God. David wrote about the same group in Psalm 10. If you would, back up there to Psalm 10. Look with me at beginning in verse 3. It says there, Psalm 10, verse 3, "For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him, and all of his thoughts are, there is no God." You see that? That's what the wicked says to himself, there is no God. And then in this passage, David continues to describe the wicked. He says, "His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. But as for his adversaries, the wicked snorts at them. He says to himself, I will not be moved. Throughout all generations, I will not be inverted. No one's going to hold me accountable," he says. And his mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villages, sort of preying on innocent people. Verse 9, he lurks in hiding places like a lion to catch the afflicted. Verse 10, he crouches, he bows down in the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. And then catch verse 11. Look what it says there. Verse 11, he says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. He's telling, here David is talking about what the wicked tell himself about God. He's telling himself that God will not hold him accountable. And I come to this, I'm like, David, did you not just forget what you just said in verse 4? Didn't they say there is no God? But here they're now talking about God, the same group. They said there is no God, but now they're saying God has forgotten. There is a God, he's just going to forget. He's not going to hold me accountable. So David is describing a man who's reasoned to himself that there is no God to hold him accountable. I would say he certainly believes God exists, but he has convinced himself that God is either too weak or too limited to see his evil and to hold him accountable. Or perhaps he argues, oh, God's not just. He'll just forget my sin. He won't care about it. So in that sense, there is no God that will hold me accountable. That's the sense of Psalm 10, verse 4, and the sense of Psalm 14, verse 1. It is referring to what we might call, again, practical atheists. Sure, they acknowledge that there is a God, but they don't submit to him. They don't submit to him. They don't want to submit to him. They sinfully calculate in their hearts that God will not hold them accountable. And such a miscalculation then makes one a fool. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. In the scriptures, a fool is not just someone who's ignorant. A fool is not a simpleton in the Bible's language. I think that is often what comes into our mind when we read that word fool. We think this is just someone who's mentally limited or perhaps just a little naive in life. You know, perhaps we think it's a morally neutral term. But in the Bible, a fool is far more than just a bonehead or a blockhead. A fool is a morally deviant person. In the scriptures, a fool is a morally deficient person, a sinner. It's someone who willfully disregards the way of God. A fool then is not a stupid person, but a wicked one. It's for this reason that the new version of the English version that just came out, the Legacy Standard Bible, chose to translate this Hebrew word, which is the word nabal. They translated it not simply as fool, but they translated it as wicked fool. It is the immoral, sinful person who knows that God exists, but lives as if he does not exist. And the sinner says in his heart, there's no God that will really hold me accountable. He's not going to see it. He's not going to see what I do. He's limited. He's weak. He's not just. And therefore, I can do evil, and I will be fine. That's what the fool argues in his heart. That's what the opening line of this psalm is saying. And I think when we understand it rightly, then it hits a little closer to home. You see, if we understand this verse to be referring to theoretical or philosophical atheists, then we say, oh, well, that's not me. I believe in a God. But if we understand this as a reference to practical atheists, as we should, then it certainly can be us. We can live as professing Christians who ignore God, who live as if God does not exist altogether. We can just go on through our lives entertaining ourselves to death, neglecting spiritual responsibilities altogether, pretending that God is just indifferent about my life. And so we can live for ourselves and at the same time claim Christianity. But this verse is telling us that such behavior is sinful. It's morally repugnant to God. Now look how verse 1 continues to describe the wicked fool. It says they are corrupt, meaning they're morally and spiritually corrupt. And likely this is a reference to what the wicked do. They spoil things. They corrupt everything. They destroy what is good. He adds they've committed abominable deeds, wicked, morally repulsive actions and works they've done. Then he says there's no one who does good. We saw this again in Romans 3. This is where Paul begins to quote. And note the universal language. There's not a soul who does good. There's no one. And then he continues in verses 2 and 3. Look at them with me. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there's any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. So verse 2 sort of captures God as peering down from heaven, as if God's sort of creeping beyond the clouds to survey the earth, and he's God's looking for something. He's looking for something, but he can't find it. He's looking for righteousness and moral purity on the earth, but he finds none of that. It doesn't exist. It says there's no one who does good. There's no one who understands. They're all fools. They don't even seek after the one true God. They don't cry out to God. And verse 3 says they've all turned aside. Now, this turning aside word is used in another place to refer to milk going bad, turning sour. And so is mankind who's turned to his own path. He says they've all become corrupt. They're defiled. And there's no one who does good, not even one, not even one solitary individual. And so just as Paul concluded in Romans 3, the human race, apart from God, is universally under sin. It's as if God has sort of weighed them in the balances of his justice, and he's found mankind severely wanting. And so these three verses then describe the moral landscape of mankind. It's absolute, universal corruption. It's a 100% infection rate. And the language of verse 2 strongly implies pending judgment. Yahweh is looking down from heaven. There's other places where we find similar language in Scripture as God looking down. For example, in Genesis 6 before the flood. In verse 11 of Genesis 6, it says, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt." In verse 5, Moses then describes the scene. He says, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man, and he saw that it was great on the earth." And he says, "He saw that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Amazing verse, Genesis 6:5. God looking at everything, every thought in his heart, only continually evil. That was what the landscape of the earth was like before the flood. Judgment was pending, and soon after this, of course, water would engulf the earth in the Lord's judgment. Interestingly, verse 8 there says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And just a small group there. Now, there was a similar divine survey made at the incident of Babel when God confused man's languages. In Genesis 11, verse 5, it says, "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built." He's coming down to do another survey. We find something similar before Sodom and Gomorrah, before God destroys these cities in fire and brimstone. In Genesis 18, verse 20, it says, "And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see." I mean, God doesn't need to come down and see, but he's using this language to show that God is looking at the earth intently, judging it, and then we know that judgment is coming. And that's where Psalm 14 moves us to as well. There's a foreshadow in these early verses of the judgment that's coming next in verses 4 through 6. Look at them with me. Look at verse 4. "Do not all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation, who would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge." I'm calling this section the destiny of the wicked. We saw the depravity of man, and so now we're going to consider what's coming for the wicked. And David here begins by expressing astonishment at the folly of wicked people. He says, "Do these workers of wickedness not know? Do they not understand? These people who eat up my people like they eat bread." Think about how bread was eaten in the ancient world. It was the daily food of people. It was eaten with regularity. Perhaps a meal was not even skipped where bread was not present. It was an inexpensive, regular piece of the meal. It was no expensive delicacy. So it's as if David is astonished at just how simply the wicked are just chewing up the righteous people. He says, "My people." Just a nonchalant destroying of good people. Now, the wicked do not call out to God. Likely to call out to God refers more than praying. It means to worship God, to humbly submit before him. That is just not true of foolish, wicked men. And therefore, in verse 5, they're in a position of great dread. Verse 5 begins with the word "there." You see it in your Bible. It's interesting. It's as if David is pointing to a place, a place in the future, and he said, "There, look, there they will be judged. There they're in great dread." He's looking to that place. He's, "There on that day they'll stand there quaking in fear." And we say, "Well, why?" David says, "Because God is with the righteous generation." And generation here refers to a class of people. God is with the righteous. It's not referring to a period of time so much, but he's with the righteous people. And the implication then is that if God is with the righteous, he's against the wicked. And it seems as if David is warning them here. He says, "I know you love to shame and disgrace the counsel of the afflicted, of the righteous. You love to put them down, but you will soon enough find out that Yahweh is his refuge. And you can't attack the afflicted. You can't attack the afflicted righteous people on the earth without attacking God himself. And God will still soon enough settle the score. You cannot war against the children of God and not get the wrath of God." So this is what is in store for the wicked. Great dread. That's the language of verse 5. Shaking with fear. Every fool who chooses to reject God in this life, chooses to reject the one true God, the God that is there, future terror is coming from them. This is the destiny of the wicked. And again, it's framed here as a bit of an appeal. It's a warning, and it's a warning to any of you who might be living a secret life of sin. You see, it's easy enough to hide sin from men, but there's no hiding sin from God. And yet, isn't that not how some choose to live? Living as if God can just not see into a corner of their life. No, it does not work that way. God sees it all. Some people may choose to live as practical atheists, but there is a God who exists, and that God sees everything. People may try to push him out of their minds, but God sees it all. People may pretend that they cannot see, but this only adds to their defiant rebellion against the Lord. So perhaps today Psalms 14's message to you is, don't let that be you. Don't live as one of these practical atheists. Just understand the moral insanity of that position. You know God exists, and since you know that he will hold you accountable, then bring your life under his sovereign lordship. Surrender to him. Come under his will. Only do what is rational. Submit to him. Put him before you always in your life. I was reminded of Psalm 16, verse 8, where David says, I've set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. That's how the righteous live. God is just a permanent fixture in their mind. They live before God. Submit to the Lord. They trust that his way is better than their own. They think, God, your word is better than mine. Your thoughts are better than mine. So I'm surrendering to your will. And they choose to live by faith, not by feelings, and not by desires, but to live by faith. And before we move ahead to the final verse, I need to note something to you about Psalm 14. Perhaps you've already been wondering this yourself. It is this. In verses 1 through 3, there's this universal description of the depravity of mankind. There's no one who does good, not even one. We get that. But then in this next section, in verses 4 through 6, we find this group called the righteous. David would be one. He refers to them as my people. They're the afflicted. He refers to them as the righteous generation. These are the ones who take refuge in the Lord. And so I think we're right to ask, wait, where did this group come from? I thought everyone was corrupt. I thought everyone had turned their own way. They weren't seeking God. So where does this group come from? Where do the righteous come from? Some have sort of seen this dilemma, and they've tried to argue that verses 1 through 3 are not referring to all of mankind. They're just referring to a portion of mankind, as if they're just a description of the wicked themselves. But I don't think that's true. Again, the universal language, not even one. There's no one who does good. That's universal language. Furthermore, this is not how the Apostle Paul interpreted these words in Romans 3. Paul understood Romans 14 to be describing universal sinfulness. Universal sinfulness. He said again, all are under sin. And then he quoted Romans 14. He said again, every mouth must be stopped. So, but again, we ask, well, where does this righteous generation come from then? Well, I don't think Psalm 14 tells us, but if we know our Bibles, I think we know the answer. This righteous generation just appears in verse 4, but I think we can reason where they come from. Where do they come from? I would say God makes them. God converts them. God changes them. He puts his spirit inside of them. He forgives them. He calls them out of this life of abominable deeds and into a life of righteous deeds. They don't seek after God. God seeks after them. He draws them to himself. They don't understand. He enlightens their minds. They've turned aside, and he turns them back to himself. So God creates this righteous group. Yes, they were once one of this depraved world in verses 1 through 3, but now they've been changed. They've been delivered from that group. And so verses 1 through 3 are valid of every human on the planet, or we'd say they were at least at one time true of every human on the planet. Every human was, and every Christian was one time in that category, but some men have been turned out of that group. God has sought them. God has called him by his grace back to himself. You see, a consistent thread in Scripture is that God is creating a righteous people. And today we'd call that the church. He's creating a righteous people. And here they're the afflicted righteous who the wicked persecute. And it's to this group now that David turns in the final verse. And he focuses on the hope of the righteous. Look at verse 7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores his captive people. Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad. So this is the desire of David's heart. But it's more than just a figment of his imagination. He longed for the salvation that would come, the salvation of Israel. And that was a salvation that was promised to come. He says, come from Zion. That's the Lord's dwelling place. He longs for that salvation so that the people of God would not always be afflicted, because God will one day restore Israel. My translation calls them his captive people. I think that translation slightly misses the mark. The adjective captive can either refer to a captive people, or it can refer to the fortunes of a people. This is how the ESV translates this verse. They say, Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. I think that's preferable. This same exact phrase is actually used of Job. In Job 42, verse 10, the book reads, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job. It's the same exact language. And it's clear here that in Job that we should translate it not as captives, but as fortunes, because we know that Job was never a captive. That isn't true to his life. And neither was David a captive, and neither was Israel captive in David's day. But we would say Israel was afflicted, and I would clarify the righteous in Israel were afflicted. The true remnant within Israel would one day receive this promised blessing. In that day, David prays, then, let Jacob rejoice. May Jacob rejoice. May Israel be glad. And so this is David praying, looking forward to a day when Israel will be blessed, when Jacob will rejoice. And if we ask, well, who is that group? Who is Jacob? Who is Israel? Clearly, they're synonymous terms, but who do they refer to? Some would look at this and conclude, oh, that must be a reference to the church. But I can't go there. I just can't see this. This is Jacob. This is Israel. This is not some form of, we can't read church in here. This is a promise. This is hope-filled language for Israel. And David in verse 7 must be referring to ethnic Israel. David is referring to when Yahweh restores the fortunes of his people. This is a future reality. This is the undeniable truth found in a place like Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. In closing this morning, please turn with me over there to the New Testament, to the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 11, Paul is dealing with this issue of what's happened to Israel. God has brought salvation to the entire Gentile world. He's brought it to the church. Well, what about Israel then? That's the subject of Romans chapter 11. And look at verse 1. Romans 11, 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Referring to Israel. May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, says Paul, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So note here how Paul defines what an Israelite is. They are descendants of Abraham. They are from the tribe of Benjamin, or like he was, from the 12 tribes. In other words, Paul is using an ethnic definition for Israel here. That's how he refers to him. He says, I'm an Israelite. So he emphatically denies that God has rejected Israel, but instead, God has kept a faithful remnant. Look then, beginning at verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. These are the worried words of the prophet Elijah. But what is the divine response from God to Elijah? God says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. That's, in other words, I've kept a remnant, Paul is explaining. In Elijah's day, there was a faithful remnant of Israel. And he says in verse 5, in the same way then, there has also come to the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Paul was a part of that remnant, and church, that remnant continues to today. And now look ahead at verses 11 and 12. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, by Israel's sin, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. For now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Look, the Gentiles have been blessed now because of Israel's sin, but when Israel turns back to God, there'll be even more blessing for the Gentile world. That's the argument. There's a great fortune that's coming, a great blessing coming for Israel, and God will not only bring blessing to Israel, through them he'll bless the whole world. Look how verse 25 continues then. He says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. But he says this, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. Only a partial hardening. There's still a remnant. A partial hardening has happened. And now the Gentiles are streaming into the kingdom of God through the church. Verse 26, So all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. You know, this is the promised day that David longed for. Paul's writing about this future day when Jacob will be restored, when there will be a deliverer that comes, that they'll turn back to him. And on that future day, there will be a massive repentance among ethnic Israel. And so all Israel will be saved. This has not happened yet. Zechariah chapter 12 writes of this, and he prophesies of that future day of repentance. Not only will God deliver his people, but he will bring them to repentance. Listen to these words. Zechariah chapter 12, beginning in verse 10. God says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him, as one who mourns over the loss of an only son, and they will weep bitterly like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem. This prophecy is amazing. It says, in the future there will be a day when ethnic Israel looks back and they realize that they have pierced the Messiah. The Messiah came for them and that they rejected the Messiah. And they will be so rent in their hearts that they will mourn for Messiah Jesus, who they have neglected for some 2,000 plus years. They will mourn over him and weep for him and be brought back to salvation in Christ. That's the future repentance of Israel that David is already longing for in Psalm 14. This has been God's plan from the beginning, to have a set-apart people for himself. He chose the nation of Israel. He wanted them to be a light to the nations. Israel failed and failed again at that charge. And so God sent his son, died in our place, lived a perfect life, initiated the church, set aside Israel, broke out into the Gentile world, bringing in the church, bringing individual Gentiles into the kingdom of God through salvation and repentance and faith in Christ. This is just the storyline of the Bible. And so, yes, we say, mankind is universally depraved, but God is in the business of salvation. He's in the business of saving sinners, redeeming people. He has chosen Israel as a nation, and there are yet promises to be fulfilled to Israel, but God also chooses individuals. He calls them to life spiritually. He makes them alive, Jews and Gentiles alike, and today they come together in the church to worship Christ together as the family of God. So apart from that work of God, apart from the Holy Spirit, yes, they are unable to please God. Men cannot please God in their flesh. And if you're frustrated by this, and if you're here today and you're going, I know I'm not saved, and you're telling me I can't do anything about it. I know I'm not right with God, and you're telling me I can't even go in the right direction. I can't make one step towards God. And if that's you, and if you're frustrated by that, then I just tell you, the Bible would say to you, repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe. Because God, you never know, God may be drawing you in this very moment, preparing your heart. And now he's led you here to this day for you to be humbled before him and that you would believe and repent of your sins. And that's what you must do. So yes, God is doing all the work. We can't see his hand. His work is invisible to us, but he commands men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. That's his work behind the scenes, opening our hearts. And so if you have not done that, you must do that. Please repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ and be forgiven and be saved and be brought into this family of God, which is the church. Let me plead with you to do that. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.